Good morning, everyone. We welcome all those who are visiting us here on this first day of the week, this Sunday, this first Sunday of the year 2020. As always, you are our honored guests, and we are truly grateful with your presence. To our brethren who have been here since earlier this morning, we are also grateful for you to be here, and for those who have arrived in the second hour, thank you also for being here. If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our beloved God and our Heavenly Father, once more, Lord, we come to thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer, gratefully, gratefully joyous, Father. We rejoice, Lord, to know that through the blood of thy Son, our Savior, we have been adopted by thee as thy children. But we also rejoice to know, Lord, that we have that beautiful opportunity to be able, Lord, to make it into that eternal kingdom when this world is past. Father, as we now begin this year 2020 with the subject chosen by thy chosen elders of this congregation, we ask that you be with this thy servant, that you allow me, Father, to be able to research and study thy word so that I may present it, Father, in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight. But not only that I may share it with those who are listening, Father, but that I too may apply it in my daily living, that we may understand thy design, Father, for the godly home, and its purpose as we strive to learn that in these minutes that have been allotted. We thank thee, Lord, and we ask thee for thy forgiveness when we have failed thee. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God's design for the godly home. It is no secret, brethren, that for some time now, the home has truly been denigrated by society. There was no reason for me to research or look at the percentage of broken homes, whether it be by single parents, whether it be by divorce, whether it be by lasciviousness. The reality is that the values of a home have been truly devalued by our society. We as humanity have lost sight of why God established this in the first place. And it is important to understand that, yes, it was God who created the concept of a family. And it was God who created it because it was good. Notice that in the 7 days of creation, "it was good" is always something that God refers to in regards to that which he has created. In fact, by the seventh day, God says that he's seen everything that he had created, and it was very good, as a way of saying that it was perfect. It was complete. But then we see here in chapter 2, verse 18, the first thing which God calls of his creation not to be good. Notice how it is that he says that the one thing that he saw in his 6 days of creation before the seventh day was that it was not good for man to be alone. He goes on to define what that means. He goes on to explain to us what that loneliness that God was pointing to referred to. And as we've said and stated before, we must not misunderstand this to mean that every one of us then must be married, for it is not good to be single. That is not what God is referring to here. But notice how it is that God speaks of the fact that man had no one comparable to him. That word there is key, and that will help us to go into our subject this year. Notice how the godly mate is immediately pointed out here by our Lord God. When we begin to study God's design for the home, we see that he is already talking about unity and harmony between a man and a woman. When it speaks about that Adam had none comparable to him, it means that there was no one that was on his same level as far as reason. There was no one with whom he was able to connect with and with whom he was able to understand one another with. Yes, in verse 19, Moses takes a slight step back and speaks of how God had already created the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. And even though God had created all these animals to serve mankind, all these animals to be of service for man, notice how it specifies that for Adam, there was none comparable to him. This reveals to us that even though we can find solace in a pet, even though we can find solace in an animal, even though we can enjoy their company and have them, it will never compare to the companionship of another human being. Now, when we think of this from the logical standpoint, it makes sense. We can speak to the animal, but the animal will either bark, grunt, or whistle. But what that animal is saying to us, what it is conveying to us, there is no reasoning within it. Because as we know, only man was created in the image and in the likeness of God. But we see, brethren, how it is that when it speaks of God seeking to create a woman or a mate that was comparable to Adam, well, then this also refers a mate that was equal to him in holiness. Let's jump real quick to verse 25 and notice it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Pay close attention to that. There was no shame. Even though they were both naked, even though they were seeing one another in all of their divine glory, there was no malice there. There was no malicious intent. There was no impure thought that ran through either one of their minds. Which is why, once more, Moses, as the inspired scribe, is hitting home that they were comparable to one another when it came to holiness. And again, this holiness is displayed by God in the reality that of all of creation, only man was created in his image and in his likeness. In fact, let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice the specification. Male and female, he created them. He did not create a dog in his image. He did not create a whale in his image. He did not create a cockatoo in his image. He created man and woman. Male and female, says Moses, were created in him. So when we read this passage, brethren, we have to understand that the search for a godly mate is not only for those who have been single, but it is also for those who are now married to remember what led them to their significant other. To remember how it is that they reached this beauty and this sanctification process of holy matrimony. The reason that you were brought together by God, if you were indeed brought together by God, is that it was a godly search. It is to remind us that you were found someone who is comparable to you. Comparable to you in thought, comparable to you in holiness, comparable to you in godliness. Notice that Adam and Eve were on equal footing in that moment, and no, we're not speaking about the authority, we'll get that to a few seconds. But we're referring to the fact that he had someone he could now refer to. He had someone with whom he could now communicate. This further validates the point that we as human beings were created by God as social beings. It was never God's intent for us to cut ourselves from the rest of the world. In fact, let's go to John chapter 17. Because, of course, the question is, well, how does this then apply to the church? How does this then apply when it regards to us as spiritual beings? Notice in John chapter 17, as our Lord is praying for us, and starting at verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But notice verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Remember, God, through his Son, is praying here for his church. Jesus is praying for his disciples who are about to elevate as apostles. He's praying for those who are going to listen directly to the apostles and listen to the gospel. But then he is also referring to us, as he says in John chapter 10, that fold that is not his, but that belongs to someone else, the Gentiles. But the key word here is, I do not pray that you remove them from the world. God is not separating us from the rest of humanity. God is not intending for his church to be separate and away from them. And when we say separate, we're not referring to holiness. We're referring to the fact that we are not to be indifferent to our fellow man. That we are not to be indifferent toward one another. On the contrary, the church that Christ established is a social entity. We are to work as one. We are to fellowship with one another. As Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25 teaches us, we are to stir up one another in love and good works. Because the bride of Christ, which is the church, is equal to Christ in his holiness, is equal to Christ in his reasoning, and is equal to Christ in his eternity. Now, we've just spent the entire last year establishing every one of these points. We've been able to see how it is that the church, which is the bride of Christ, Revelation chapter 21, is indeed the bride of Christ, and it is synonymous and equal to him. Christ found himself a bride that was comparable to him. The church is the godly mate of Christ. Therefore, brethren, we see how in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23, it makes sense why the apostle Paul points to both Jesus as the husband and the church as the wife to guide us in our spousal responsibilities. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Notice how it is that Moses very intelligently, very wisely, teaches us how the spousal responsibilities were divided. Notice once more. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, and that was its name. You see, brethren, when we go to the weak and vain philosophies of mankind, man is portrayed as a Neanderthal. Man is considered an ignorant fool. Our scientists, quote unquote, want us to believe that we did not have the ability to speak, that we did not have the ability to reason, that when we discovered fire, that we began to jump around as ignorant fools. This is what science wants you to believe. But the Bible teaches me that from the moment God created me in his image and in his likeness, he created me and he enabled me with the ability not only to learn, but also to practice that which I've learned. Notice how it is that Adam had to be intelligent so that he could be able to name all of the animals and for them to keep their names until this day. He had to have a very high level of intelligence. He had to have a very creative mind. God did not tell Adam what the names were. God did not explain to Adam what animal or what species he was observing. But rather, the Bible is telling me there in verse 19 that God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Notice how there God is teaching man how his mind can truly be a powerful and significant tool. And when we see this, brethren, is because not only is God teaching man that he could learn, but he is also enabling man with the ability to teach. When God does this, after Adam has named all of the animals, after Adam has exercised this very significant task, then comes woman, doesn't she? Notice that there was no woman when the animals were named. There was no woman when man was created. Adam named all the animals. He had already exercised his intelligence. He had already put into practice that which he had learned, which by definition is proven to be wise. Then, says Scripture, beginning at verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Two very important things. We've already mentioned the fact that there was no one comparable. Now God, through the inspiration given to Moses, shows the purpose of why woman was brought in. You see, even though Adam, the man, the husband, was enabled with wisdom and intelligence and the ability to have cognizance, immediately the fact that God is calling Eve, the woman, his helper comparable to him, well, right there Moses is saying that she was going to be just as intelligent, just as capable, and could be just as wise. But it was going to be man's responsibility to teach her how to use that intelligence. It was going to be man's responsibility to guide her as God guided him. Please go with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that the Apostle Paul gives us this point in this point in history, as a reference point as to why it is what he is about to say. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly things, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Notice verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. Notice, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. A woman is to learn in silence, says Scripture. But not because Paul was some kind of machista. Notice the logic used from the Apostle Paul's mind. It has nothing to do with gender. It has nothing to do with because man is superior to woman. It has nothing to do with the fact that God loves man more than he does woman. These are the filthy and wicked ideas that man and feminists want to use out in the world. But the fact that God created woman as a comparable helper to man shows us that he loves them both equally. Instead, what we are seeing is that Paul is following the logic of creation itself. Man was created first for this purpose, says the Apostle Paul. Man was the one whom God gave the responsibility and gave the ability to guide his home, to teach his wife, and to enable her to reach her highest potential. In other words, brethren, when husbands have needs, they are to speak and they are to inform their wives of those needs. This is how she then can become your comparable helper. But we love for our wives to guess, don't we? We want them to be mind readers. We want them to guess if we're in a good mood, a bad mood, or what we want. But that's not how it works. That's not what Scripture's teaching us. When Scripture teaches us that God created a woman, it tells us her specific purpose, to be a helper comparable to us. God did not create her to be our servant or our slave, no. As the old King James Version says, God created her to be our helpmeet, so that we can strengthen one another, so that we can be able to share on the responsibilities. Do you recall what were the commandments that God had given Adam before he created woman? Adam had a responsibility. There are those who believe that in the Garden of Eden there was no work, that man was never going to work, but that's not true. Adam was already working by having to name the animals. Adam had to tend to the garden. And then God also told him to fructify and multiply all of the land. But Adam could not do this alone. There was no way that Adam by himself, without a helpmeet, without someone comparable to him, would be able to comply and fulfill this divine commandment given to him. No way was Adam going to be able to multiply without the help, the assistance of a wife. You see, God had already given man his instructions. God had already given man the commandments. But man wasn't ever going to be able to fulfill every one of those commandments on his own. Bringing us back once more to the wisdom of the church. Notice, brethren, that we are to forbear with one another, says Scripture. We are to carry each other's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and forward. We are to help each other. We are to guard one another. Because when we want to reach heaven by our own merit without the assistance of anyone, well, then what we are doing is that we are not realizing that we then are also rejecting Christ himself. Because notice how Moses reminds us that man should leave his father, his mother, his home, so that the two can be one. We are the body of Christ, are we not? He is our head. Notice how that also means that we are the bride of Christ. We see, brethren, then there in Genesis chapter 2, that when God created a mate comparable to Adam, he created a godly mate. When Adam was given the responsibility, and after he enacted that responsibility, woman was created, we then see that God gave each one of them their spousal responsibilities. But we mentioned the multiplication process, didn't we? We mentioned that this was necessary. It was necessary for the husband to understand his role as the head of household. It was necessary for the wife to understand her role as the helpmeet, the comparable helper. And the reason for this was so that they together as one could then have a pattern so that they can start teaching and preparing for the next generation. Please go with me now to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Beginning in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Notice verse 19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Remember that at this point, Abraham and Sarah had not yet conceived. She was still sterile. Abraham had a godly mate comparable to him. 1 Peter chapter 3 teaches us this. We see how it is that Sarah's faith, along with Abraham's faith, was growing at the equal pace, at the equal rate. And we see that unity between them as they worked together. When they made the mistakes together, they grew from them together. But at this point in time that we just read, Isaac was still not in the picture. But then we read where God tells us through his scripture, I have known Abraham. And I know that he now understands the purpose in me giving him a son. It wasn't just the blessing of being a father. It wasn't just the blessing of being a mother. It wasn't just the joy that comes with those blessings. No. He will teach him and his house after him to keep the way of the Lord. Remember, we're talking about God's design for the home. The reason why God designed the home is so that we can then create godly families. So that we then can show what a righteousness reveals. Abraham was given a child because God knew that Abraham would ensure that his son, Isaac, would continue on the path that he had began. They were going to continue to lead on this path. In fact, when you go to Genesis chapter 6, and we will read that sometime in the near future, we're going to study it a little bit deeper, we see when that path is deviated by man. We see how it is that the children of God intermingled with the daughters of men. Like I said, we'll get into those schematics later on. But the idea that is being portrayed here is that right there, a godly man with a carnal woman are not comparable to one another. And because they are not in the same mind and they do not speak the same language, the same godly language, well, this already begins to show itself and reflect itself on the raising of the children. Because now that child is born into confusion. Now that child doesn't know whether to be godly or to be of the world. Now that child is being given the responsibility from the moment that he is conceived to choose whether he wants to follow God or follow Satan. But Adam and Eve, they were comparable to one another. They understood their spousal responsibility, which is why they could instill the family values in Cain and Abel. When we get to Genesis chapter 4 and we read about them, we immediately see how Adam and Eve did understand why they were given children. Because Cain and Abel are introduced to us not as children, but perhaps as teenagers or grown adults. And what we are taught and what we are showed there in Scripture is that they are both introduced to us by giving an offering, by giving a burnt offering to God. The question that is usually popped from this is, who taught them? Who taught them how to worship God? Who taught them that this was the way you honor God? Well, undoubtedly, it was their father, Adam. He had taught them in example and by word. But not only did Adam teach them, without a doubt, Eve directed them. Proverbs 1:8 teaches us that it is the father who instructs, it is the mother who directs the instruction. So we see that the family value is instilled when both father and mother teach their children how to be godly. This then, brethren, leads us to what we will be seeing in the final quarter of our year, in case you haven't understood that we're seeing a quick review of what we will be seeing this year. When a godly home is established, well, we've mentioned Cain and Abel. There are going to be threats. There are going to be challenges to the godly home. Because we see how Satan does not want godly homes to thrive. We see how Satan does not want godly homes to survive. In fact, this brings to mind the passage there in Exodus. If you recall, when Pharaoh was going to, quote, allow Moses and the people to leave, there was a portion of the people he did not want to leave. The children, the young. Take the old, he says, but leave the young. Satan will always target the young. He will always target the inexperienced. He will always target our children. But he also targets the husband. He also targets the wife. Because Satan knows that if a godly home thrives in godliness, that if a godly home grows in holiness, if a godly home remains built upon the rock that is Christ, well, that is another enemy that is formidable to and a threat to his power and dominion here on this earth. Because remember, James 4:7 teaches us that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. You see, Satan attacked Abraham. He attacked Sarah, and he even attacked Isaac. But that godly home never broke apart. That godly home were able to endure the challenges that were aimed at them. They were able to survive the hurdles that were thrown at them. And because of it, we now have the privilege to say that we are all the descendants of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham, because those of us who are of faith are of Father Abraham, says Galatians chapter 3. Because Abraham endured, because Sarah endured, because Isaac endured, because they kept their family values in God's law and design, they were able to truly be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. Let's now go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the husband. We are both the wife and the children. But when we remain united in Christ, with Christ, we then will fulfill our godly duty. We will make the manifold wisdom of God manifest. And notice that Paul says that that wisdom is from the very beginning. But when we are not in the same mind with Christ, when we are not obedient children to God the Father, well, this is a dysfunctional home. This is a house divided against itself. Hence the reason our master warned that a house divided against itself will not stand. Why are there so many broken homes in our world today? Well, it all begins with how are we finding our godly mate? Are we actually searching in a godly manner? Or are we complacent with just what the flesh has to offer? If we've already found our mate, are we truly enacting our spousal responsibilities? Are we exercising the roles that God has given each one of us in accordance to his design? Are we instilling these godly family values into our children? Are we teaching them what a home is supposed to be like, what a home is supposed to represent, the significance and the importance of a home. Does it reflect in how we deal with the threats and the challenges that we have to face because we are a godly home, if we survive them or when we survive them? You see, brethren, if you can say the selling point, and I will use this for lack of a better term, when the elders agreed and were on board with the subject that I had humbly recommended, was when I told them, if we want a strong congregation, that strength begins to be built at home. Strong congregations are identified by the strong spiritual families at home. A godly family working with another godly family will increase in godliness. This only happens, brethren, when we choose to follow God's design for the home. We've clearly seen that in Genesis 2:18 from 3:25. The reason this passage was chosen was because it's found in the book of Origins, isn't it? In the beginning. And in fact, Jesus Christ himself points to this moment in history when he's explaining in Matthew chapter 19 what a marriage should be. In the beginning, it was not so, said the Master. This is not a myth. This is not a fable. This is a historical event that happened because Christ points to it. And he uses it as the standard, as the pattern that we all have to look to understand what God created in the beginning. Just like he created the heavens and the earth, and just like he created man in his image and his likeness, God also created a godly home in the beginning. Now, my friend, you have yet to obey the gospel. You are not in one mind with Christ. You and Christ are not comparable to one another. Because what does godliness have to do with ungodliness? You see, right now you have yet to be cleansed in the blood of Christ that will sanctify you. But until you do that, you and Christ are not on equal footing. You are not his bride. And this is something that should concern you. Now you've heard, and the Bible teaches us in Romans 10:17 that from hearing the word of God comes faith. But if you believe, if you truly believe, well, that faith will lead to action. And the first action being that you're going to change your heart. You're going to repent. Because once you choose to repent, meaning you choose to change, you no longer want to be unholy. You no longer want to be on a different mindset. You no longer want to be incomparable to Christ, but you want to be one with Christ. Well, then you're going to express this. You're going to confess this. You're going to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is, if you will, the metaphorical equality of you saying, I do. But then comes the marriage, doesn't it? After the wedding comes the marriage. You have to be baptized. And when you rise to a newness of life, Romans 6:1-4, you have to be faithful until death do you part. Revelation 2:10. Don't you want to perform that spiritual wedding ceremony today? Don't you want to put on Christ through baptism and be comparable to him? If there's anyone subject to the gospel call of salvation, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.